Good morning again, Revolution. Good morning to those of you online that are joining us. Pastor Jeff is out this morning, but we were blessed to have Pastor Lauren Holtberg here. Let's go ahead and welcome him. He is from Emmanuel Foursquare. He's the regional pastor, so in our denomination, he would be considered a bishop. And we're super excited to have you here. I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to get on with it. God, I thank you so much for Lauren and his willingness to come and share your word. God, I thank you for the gift of teaching that you have given him. I pray that you are in this message, that we have open hearts, minds, and ears ready to receive what it is that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's welcome him one more time.
Well, good morning. It's always a delight to be here. One of the things, I get to wear my new t-shirt, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a good declaration for church, isn't it? So, I do get to travel almost every weekend. My wife and I go to a different church around Kansas, Nebraska, South Dakota, and Iowa. So we see a lot of different churches. And I just want to tell you, you got a great church. And you got a great pastor, Jeff, such a good teacher and so life-related. And so it's always a joy to be here with you. And one of the things about traveling all the time, I'm going to talk to you today about sometimes that our thinking can get messed up, and we can think we're thinking right, but we're really way off. You know, have you ever thought of that before? And I was thinking about our traveling, and so one of the things that's hard for me to keep straight is what room we're staying in the hotel. You know, and so what I do on Sunday mornings most of the time, because Erie travels with me, is I go get breakfast for, and then I make sure I know which room I was in, so I go back to the room. So I got our breakfast here this last time I was gone. We were gone, and I was going to go to room 230, because that was a room that I knew we were in. So I went to 230, and I had breakfast, I got the certain knock that I knock on the door, so she knows it's not somebody trying to get in. And I knocked on the door, and I knocked again, and I knocked louder, and I kept knocking louder, and I thought, where is she at? You know, so I called her on the phone, and when she answered the phone, she said, where are you at? Because I was in room 230, she's in room 330 above me, a floor up, and she heard me knocking at that door. I'm knocking at that door. No, I just kind of slipped away, you know. So you can think you're right, but be really wrong, really wrong. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. The topic that I'm going to talk to you about is the mind of Christ, living with the mind of Christ, you know. I'm convinced that it's the very best way to live. I'm convinced that it was the way that God intended before man sinned. He intended us to live with the attitudes of the mind of Christ. And so we're going to talk about what is the mind of Christ? What makes up the mind of Christ in your thinking? And then how do you access it? How do you actually live with the mind of Christ? Because Jesus, if you're a believer, as we heard about the baptism today, if you're a believer, Jesus Christ lives in you, right? So you have the mind of Christ. It's available to us, but we have to access it. And so in Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes real particularly what the mind of Christ is. And so I want to talk to you about that today. You know, I have an old plaque. I think we have a picture of that old plaque. Do we have that? It's just an old wood plaque, you know. And whenever I look at this plaque, I'll tell you where I got it. When my wife and I moved back to our hometown, Salina, to start our church in 1980, my father-in-law gave me that plaque, you know, and it's real simple. I mean, it's all marked up, and it's made out of wood. It's decoupaged, everything you know about that. But that plaque has always been real special to me. I've always kept it in my office because it reminds me of how God wants us to live. What it really reminds me of, and the reason why I put it up there today, it reminds me of what it means to live with the mind of Christ. The simplicity and the purity and I can't tell you how many times down through the years when ministry got tough or situations got tough in our family or problems came up, I would look at that old plaque and it would bring me peace because it reminded me that's the way we're supposed to live, with that kind of simplicity and pure trust in the Lord. So that's why I put that picture up today. So I want to talk to you about the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is just an incredible section of scripture. So we'll put those up in a minute at the scripture. It's really more than your mind. It's your mindset. I want to talk to you about your mindset. You know, the mindset is an established set of attitudes. So your mindset is the way you make your decisions. It's the way you view life. It's the way you just look at life through your mindset. And I want to say that what Christ wants to be at the center of your mindset, he wants you to have his mindset toward those things. You know, it's this is a way to say it. It's the central command system of your life. What do you have at the central command system of your life? The way you view people, the way you judge. I think the Lord, as believers, need to have the mindset of Christ at this very center command set of our life. You know, when you get saved, when you get born again, the Bible says that you're to put off the old person and then you're to put on the new person, right? And that's in Ephesians chapter 4. But in between, it says you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, if you're going to live as a Christian and really live with your devotion to Jesus, you got to have a renewal in your mindset. And I think that renewal needs to be, you need to put on the mind of Christ. You need to think like Jesus did, and you need to access that in your life. So that's what we're gonna look at today, and we're gonna look and if you look in Philippians chapter 2, early on, he has a paragraph that talks about what it'll look like the way you treat each other if you have the mind of Christ, and then after this paragraph that we're gonna look about to describe the mind of Christ, he talks about what the world will see when it sees Christians living with the mind of Christ. So first of all, just a quick thing from Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. When a group of people or in a family or in a marriage or in a relationship are living with the mind of Christ, some of these things will happen. You'll always be looking how to encourage one another and the walk with the Lord. You'll always be looking how when you see someone that needs comfort, that you're able to comfort one another with the comfort of Christ. It says that you'll have true brotherly love for one another. It says that you'll be you'll stay in unity. You won't get offended. You won't get your feelings hurt, so you get mad at each other and get divisions or trouble. It says that you won't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. And it says here, actually, when we live with the mind of Christ, you'll esteem others better than yourself. That doesn't mean a poor self-image, but it just means you got room in your life for other people. Your life is not self-consumed. And when you look at those qualities there in that paragraph, anybody in a church or in a marriage or any kind of relationship, all that kind would really be helpful and good, you know. And then after this paragraph that we're going to look at, he said, as if you live with the mind of Christ, you'll shine like a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, you'll stand out. You'll be different by the way you live. So I've been studying this. I'm actually writing a commentary on Philippians. So I've been looking at this over and over again. And I said, Lord, what makes up the mind of Christ? And how do I access that? Because I know my thinking gets messed up sometimes. How do I access the very mind of Jesus to live through me as a believer? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's look at this wonderful section of Scripture first, and let's talk about what makes up the mind of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, talks about what actually happened when the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity stepped out of heaven and took on a human nature and came to earth, what actually happened? What was Jesus Christ's mindset when that happened? Have you ever thought about what an incredible thing the incarnation is? You ever thought about the second person of the Trinity, that Colossians says all things were made by him, for him, through him, and he holds all things together. The highest place in the universe came down among us and took on human flesh and then went all the way to the cross for us. What kind of mindset made up that? And that's what we see here in this Philippians chapter 2 passage. So let me just read it, and let's pick out the three things that make up the mind of Christ. And then I want to talk to you about how you can have those three things today in our life. We can think like this. We can actually access the mind of Christ in our lives. So let me read Philippians chapter 2. Here's verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it says that he was in the form of God. That's the Greek word morphe. It means that he was God. In his inner essence, Jesus Christ was God. He's never ceased to be the second person of the Trinity when he was here on earth. He was still God when he was here on earth, wasn't it? He was God. And he didn't think it robbery to be equal to God. He just knew it. Didn't have to defend it. Didn't have to justify it. He knew who he was. So that's what it says here in Philippians. Then it says, but this is a text here, verse 7, that theologians have argued about this down through the ages. What does this mean? He made himself of no reputation. Or another translation says he emptied himself. The kenosis is the Greek word for it. What happened when the second person of the Trinity, the wonderful, omniscient God, became a man and took on a human nature? What does it mean that he emptied himself when he came down here? Does it mean he ceased to be God? You know, I think there's kind of a mystery to this that nobody really will fully understand, but at least I think there's two things that happened. One of the things that he had to do when he came down to earth, he had to veil his glory, didn't he? Because, I mean, we would have instantly known he was not just a man if we would have seen his glory like we did on the Mount of Transfiguration when his whole countenance glowed, or Revelation 1 when John saw him and fell at his feet as dead. He had to veil his glory a little bit. And then the second thing, I think, what it means when he emptied himself, and this was for our sake. Let me just say it. Here's a doctrinal term. He surrendered the independent exercise of his deity and completely dependent on the Holy Spirit and God. He just did what God showed him to. In other words, he lived as a perfect man. One of the names of Jesus in the Bible is the last Adam. You know, first Adam failed and sin entered the world, but the last Adam was the Lord, and he lived a perfect life for us, and he gives that available to us. So those are the two things that he did. And then the next verse says here, and it says, taking on the form of a bondservant. Again, that's the same word. He was in the form of God, but he was in the form of the bondservant. So at the very heart of the mindset of Jesus was a servant's heart of serving others. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve others. And so the mindset of Christ, even the mindset of the second person of the Trinity, there was a servant mindset toward mankind. And then the last thing it says here, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man. And Jesus just looked like us. You know, you see all those pictures of Jesus, right? I mean, nobody knows what he looks like. Nobody really knows what Jesus looks like. But here's what we do know about him. And Isaiah says there was nothing special about him or handsome about him that made everybody say, "Whoa, this guy's different than everybody." He just looked like who knows what he looked like. But he just looked like a normal person. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? Took on the appearance of Christ. And then here's the last thing that it says he did here. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he went from the highest place in the universe to the lowest possible place, the most horrible death possible upon the cross for us. That's an amazing thing, you know, that he did. So what made up the mind of Christ, and what should make up the mind of a believer who has Christ living in him and have the mind of Christ? Here's what I think that it is. It's first of all, it's perfect humility, and then it's perfect servanthood, and then it's perfect obedience. Those three things should make up our mindset as believers. And so let's just look at them for a minute and talk about them for a minute. First of all, humility. Did you know that before the Bible was written, this was an amazing thing when I was studying it, there was no Greek word for humility. Nobody wanted to be humble, you know, and there was no word for it. And so the very first time that humility showed up in the Bible, it showed up in the Bible, and it's translated twice in this passage, lowliness of mind or humility. And here's what I want to say is when Adam sinned, humility left the earth, true humility left the earth. And something else came in, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And when Jesus Christ came back to earth to restore the possibility of living before God with humility, Because I want to offer to you is humility is the strongest and the most powerful way that we can live, and the most abundant way that we can live here on earth. Because what happened? When Adam sinned? When Satan fell, and when Adam and in sin, humility left, and what came in? Well, here's what came in: pride. Pride came in, and pride is basically saying, God, I don't need you. Isaiah it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Pride is saying, I don't need God. I'll run the show here. I'll need the show. And humility is realizing that when Adam and Eve were first created, they were created to be dependent upon God and keep him close to us. So pride is such a dangerous thing in our life. And so I want to just read something here. This is a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. He's a great theologian. He writes a lot of about deep relationship with God. But can I just read, because he says it way better than I do, about what happened when pride entered, when sin entered the world. And why that humility is so difficult for us. At the very root of our being, pride is the essence that's there. So let me just read this for you, okay? When Satan sinned and Adam and Eve sinned, the very poison of hell entered mankind, destroying forever that blessed humility and dependence upon God that would have been our everlasting inheritance and happiness. Their lives and the life of the race, that's all of us, that sprang from them, became corrupted at its very root with the most terrible of all sins and curses, satanic pride. Now, this is just a few sentences here. All the wretchedness of which this world has been the scene, all its wars and bloodshed among the nations, all its selfishness and suffering, all its vain ambitions and jealousies, all its broken hearts and embittered lives, with all its daily unhappiness, have their origin in what this cursed pride, our own and that of others, has brought upon us. It is pride that made redemption necessary. It is from our pride that we need, above everything else, to be redeemed. And our insight into the need of being saved or redeemed largely depends upon our knowledge of the terrible nature of pride that has entered our being. And so humility is the answer to pride in our life. So that's why I think that sometimes... Christ had perfect humility. Let me read one quote here. This is a good quote from J. Vernon McGee. How high he was and how low he came. The billions of light years across the universe cannot compare to the distance that he came all the way to the cross. So the greatest demonstration of humility ever was the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. So what does humility look like in us? We'll look at these three things. What does humility look like in us that are trying to live for the Lord? What does servanthood look like in us that are trying to serve the Lord? What does obedience look like in us to serve the Lord? Because I think that's what should make up our mindset as believers. So let's look at humility first. What does humility look like in me? We talk about what it looks like in Jesus, but what does it look like in you? Well, the first thing I think is there has to be a deep awareness of our unworthiness and our sinfulness. We have to be convicted of the fact something's wrong with us. I need help. I can't save myself. There's something at the root of my being that I'm unworthy, and I need Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? You know, an understanding of our unworthiness. But it doesn't stop there, because humility is not a poor self-image. In fact, it's the opposite. So the second thing I think that makes up humility is a deep understanding of the grace of God, that knowing that you're forgiven, that you're accepted by God, that he's for you, that he loves you, that you are who you, that he made, that you can be who he made you to be. So those two things go hand in hand, that a deep understanding of the grace of God. And then the final thing that makes up, I think, humility is realizing that we're dependent upon the Lord. We need his help. We need his help. I can't, as Jesus says in John 15:5, he says, without me, you can't do anything, really, spiritually. You can't do anything. So that's one of the essence of humility. And then the second thing I think that makes up humility in our life is we have to recognize it and reject it. And that's the big thing, I think, is the trouble in our life. At the root of our being, pride has so polluted our being that sometimes we don't recognize pride in our lives. You know, and then there's a, you know, I'm talking about the negative pride, where pride looks its head. So we have to recognize it in our lives. And so that's what what makes up humility for us as people is a healthy form of self-forgetfulness. Did you know that we think about ourselves too much? We're too self-centered in our lives, and so there's a healthy kind of self-forgetfulness. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I love this statement. He says, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself; it's thinking of yourself less." Did you get that? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. You're not a poor self-image, but it's thinking of yourself less. In other words, you're so secure in who God made you to be, you got room for other people. You can enjoy their life. You can have the abundant life. So that's humility. That's what I think humility looks like with us. And here's the tough part, recognizing it when it appears in our life. You know, I heard, I don't even know who said this, but humility is the balm that heals all of our ills. You know, humility, at least always in relationships, humility is brings healing, doesn't it? You know, as a pastor for years and years, I'd see a married couple get in trouble, and both of them would they'd get together and just be escalating in trouble, and no healing started till one of them humbled themselves. Till one of them humbled themselves and took ownership of their own pride in a situation, and then healing could come about. So humility, recognizing pride is a big thing in your life. And I want to read a couple more things here. I know I'm reading some different things here, but there's a guy named Jeremy his first name is Jeremy, but he discipled John Wesley. I know John Wesley, right? The Methodist leader. And anyway, this guy wrote about the rules of humility, right? And he wrote clear back here in the 1800s. And let me read some of these rules of humility because they convict me. I don't know if some of them will convict you because I think it's tough to recognize pride. I think the poison of pride is so rooted in our life that we don't recognize when it's there. And I'll tell you a personal story after I read these in a minute, how the Lord showed this to me. But let me just read a couple of these rules. Here's rule number two. Humility does not consist in criticizing yourself. Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself, that namely that you are an unworthy person apart from Christ. And then here's rule number four. Now, think about this one. Nurture a love to do things in secret, concealed from the eyes of others, therefore not highly esteemed because of them. Be content to go without praise and never be troubled when someone has slighted or undervalued you. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? It is for me. Rule six, never say anything directly or indirectly that will provoke praise or elicit compliments of others. In other words, you ever had somebody that says something just so they can be more impressed with themselves? Nobody is helped when you're more impressed with yourself. You ever thought about that before? So what do we say just so people will say, oh boy, anyway, okay. And rule 13, just a couple more. Take an active part in the praising of others, entertaining their good. And the next rule, the truly humble person will not only look admiringly at the strength of others, but also will look with forgiveness upon the weakness of others. Humility begins as a gift from God, but it's increased in a habit that we develop. And so I think recognizing pride in our life is a big thing. So let me just tell you a personal story here about this as I've been studying this. So I said, Lord, let me just say this first. I thought, you know, I think I'm a pretty humble person. I mean, that was a dangerous thing in itself, you know, because when you think you're humble, you're not. But I thought, you know, I don't think I have pride. And I said, Lord, show me, help me understand humility. Help me understand there. And I tell you, it's been painful because I've been just doing this recently because God's been showing me my pride. I've had situations where somebody else got credit for something that I did. I got deeply offended by someone that something that I thought I was doing well and found out that they really didn't think so. And anyway, I won't get into the whole detail of this, but have you ever been offended by someone? And so that I'd wake up in the middle of the night defending myself in my mind and going over why they shouldn't have done that. And I just couldn't turn it off. I mean, I really couldn't solve it. It was beyond me for being able to let go of that thing. Every time I would sink back into this thinking of defending myself and going over all that, and what I recognized is it was pride. What happened is my pride got hurt. My pride got hurt, and my pride was so deep in me that I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to say, I wanted to go through the whole thing, and I said, Lord, How do I access the mind of Christ? And what I realized, and maybe this simple thing I should have said in the beginning, I've been done with my sermon, I recognized I don't have the capacity to have the mind of Christ within my fallen nature. It's just, I can't do it. I have to access his mind, like I have to access his life. And then I heard this illustration that just changed it all for me. I heard, have you, the eagles, right? Majestic eagles, no bird of prey will mess with an eagle. In fact, there's only one bird of prey that'll mess with an eagle, and it's a crow. Have you ever heard this before? It's fascinating to me that a crow will mess with an eagle. And so what they'll do is they'll jump on an eagle's back, you know, and they'll just peck away, and they'll bug them and everything like that and bother them. And here's the thing that just amazed me. You know what the eagle does? Nothing. It doesn't do anything. It only does one thing. It just begins to ascend. It just goes up and up. Enough, and finally the crow just runs out of breath and falls off its back, you know. And that illustration just spoke to me powerfully. I thought, when we get in a situation where we're offended or our thoughts get negative, instead of trying to figure it out trying to wrestle it through with logic, we just need to ascend. We just to say, Lord, just let me have your mind on this. Let me have the mind of Christ on this. And that, oh, I'm telling you, that was a revelation to me. Because you know what? It's not over. Sometimes I still wake up with these thoughts, but then I say, wait a minute, I'm an eagle. I just need to ascend to the Lord. I need to get his mind on this. Because his mind is the right way to view the situation. You know, I remember talking to our Christian school when I was there about the fact that the eagle law has set us free from the chicken law. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, you're not a chicken anymore, pecking down here where all the troubles of this world and trying to figure it out on your own. You're an eagle. You're an eagle today if you're a Christian. You can soar with the mind of Christ. And in the middle of the most difficult situations where it's hard for you to forgive or hard for you to get positive, you can access the mind of Christ, which is perfect undisturbedness, peace. You know what Jesus promises to us? He says, I'm writing you things so that my peace will be in you. And that in this world, you're going to have trouble. It's a chicken place to live. But I'm making you an eagle, and you can have peace in me. And then he said this too. He said, it's my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And we can get peace from the world by the situation working out. But he said, I'm giving you something far greater than that, my peace. But we have to access it. It's not within us in our fallen nature. It's in Christ. And so the first thing we do, I think, to live with humility is we have to realize, hey, we got to put our faith in Christ. So I spent the most time on that, but I want to tell you, humility is a beautiful thing. The humility of Christ, living with it, it's the way to live undisturbedness in this life, and it's available to us as believers. Just let me cover the second two real quick here. A servant's heart. How do I live with a servant heart of Christ? I heard this story about a monastery a long time ago that everybody went to this monastery to learn how to get closer to God, because the monks there lived with such peace and such security that they went to visit it. But pretty soon this monastery, the guys that lived there, the monks that lived there started comparing themselves to each other, and they started having all kinds of trouble, and the whole atmosphere of that monastery changed. And so the abbey, that was the leader of the monastery, says, what's happened here? No visitors came anymore. All of a sudden, the whole atmosphere of this place has changed. So we went and talked to this wise hermit. I don't know if this is a true story or not. But the hermit told him, he said, what's the solution? What happened here? What should we do? And this old wise Christian hermit said, go back and tell them the Messiah is among you. The Messiah is among you. So this Abbey went back to the monks, and he said, what'd you hear to try to correct this problem that we're having? We can't seem to solve. And he said, I was told to tell you the Messiah is among you. And they all thought about it for a while. And pretty soon, they realized what that meant is the Messiah was among them and each other. So they started treating each other again as if the Messiah was among them. And pretty soon, the atmosphere came back to that security and peace. And people started coming again because they realized the Messiah is among us. And I think that's what is a servant's heart? Here's what I think it means. Because from that Philippians chapter 2 passage, it says we're to esteem others as better than ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Again, does that mean that I'm supposed to think of you as better than me, that I got a poor self-image? I don't think that's what it means at all. You know what I think it means? It means that when I'm with you, you're more important than me now. I got room in my life to find out how Virgil's doing. He's my friend for long. I know him. That's what it means to have a servant's heart. It means when you're with other people, you got room in your life for them. Because Paul had a problem with the Philippian church. He says, I don't have anybody like Timothy who will naturally care for each other, because everyone cares about the things of themselves instead of Jesus Christ. So living with servanthood makes you stand out, to have a real servant's heart where people really genuinely think that you care for them. You know, that's the second thing that makes up the mind of Christ. And finally, obedience. You know, obeying what the Lord tells. Obedience is better than sacrifice, isn't it? You know, sacrifice is something we can control, but the Lord Jesus was completely obedient to the Father. And I think when we live with humility, when we live with a servant's heart, and when we live trying as much as possible to obey the Lord Jesus and obey what he says, I think that's the best way, that's the best mindset for living. And there's so many things. Holiness go with that. The holiest people are the humblest people. The people of greatest faith are the humblest people, because you can't have faith in an area where you're leaning on your own pride. Joy comes with humility, and grace comes with humility. Let me remind you what James says and what Peter says. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So all those things come from humility. So I tell you, I'm finishing. I just want to pray here with you today. That's what the Lord wants us to live. He wants us to live with the mind of Christ. And let me just say this to you. We can do it because Christ lives within us. But we have to deny our own, we have to reach beyond our own chickenness and get into the eagleness, you know, and live like an eagle today. So can you just tell somebody before we finish today, would you turn to him and look at him and say, you're an eagle in Jesus Christ. Say, you're not a chicken. Not a chicken anymore, yeah. No chickens here. Eagles, that we live for the Lord Jesus. So let me pray for you as we close today, and thank you for the privilege of being with you. And I brought some books out there. I haven't finished Philippians, but I brought some books called Now and Forever with the Great I Am. I have a whole bunch of them. I'd love to give them away. You can just pick one up at the counter there. You're welcome to have one, and it's a joy to be with you, and I always enjoy coming and being with this great church. So let me pray for you before we go. Father, thank you that you've given us your very best and you've given us Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you restored the possibility of living with humility in this world. Thank you that the poison of pride doesn't have to dominate our life anymore. And so, Lord, help us, Father, to realize that not only do we have you, Lord Jesus, living inside of us, but we also have the mind of Christ, if we'll access it in our own lives. So bless this church, and bless us to as believers in this city to shine like lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.